I'll invite you to turn now in your Bibles with me to the fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians. There are many things that I could have shared with you this morning, but considering that you are planning to observe the Lord's Supper next week, it seemed that this would probably be helpful preparation for that. And I know that Pastor Robert, as he's filling the pulpit at Hebron this morning, is preaching from John 6, which should also be a helpful preparation because we are also planning to observe the Lord's Supper next Lord's Day morning at Hebron. I turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'll read to you verses 1 through 8, though I won't be expositing that entire passage this morning. Well, let's consider now God's holy word as it was inspired by him and given to the Apostle Paul as he wrote to the Corinthians. And so again, being inspired by God, it is indeed the infallible, the inerrant word of the living God, as we read here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. Let's go before him briefly in prayer. Almighty and gracious God, we recognize that you are the one who knows the very thoughts of our hearts, every desire, every intention. Nothing is hidden from you. We pray that you would quiet our hearts before you now, once again, that we might hear your word as it is read and as it is exposited. We pray that you would bless both the reading and its exposition. And we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable, therefore, in your sight. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Forgive me as I brought with me a Bible with some military training. I think it has a very stiff spine. It doesn't want to stay open, so I'm not advocating the closing of our Bibles as we are hearing the sermon, but I'll have to mark it here. Set it aside. If I were to exposit that entire passage this morning, we would be hearing about the necessity, the importance of church discipline. But in the midst of talking about the necessity of church discipline, we read Paul's statement, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. And it seems, especially since you are preparing to observe the Lord's Supper next week, that that would be a great verse to dig a little deeper into. Dig deeper into the meaning of that statement. What does Paul mean when he says, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us? And there's much more than can be said in one Lord's Day morning's sermon about that. But I'll give you, I think, some highlights. That's what I intend to do with you this morning. To understand what Paul means when he says Christ is our Passover, we're going to look to some scriptures about Passover from the Old Testament, as well as some related Old Testament passages, and tie these same things to the New Testament, to what it tells us about Jesus Christ. And our applications at the end of the sermon will be pretty simple. Number one, trust in Jesus Christ alone for your standing before God. As you're preparing for the Lord's Supper especially, that's where you need to be going. Not trusting in your own good works or your own merits, which are as filthy rags, as Isaiah tells us, before the Lord, but trusting in Jesus alone. As we often say in preparation for the Lord's Supper, it's not for those who are sinless, nor is it for those, is our warning meant to warn away those who are penitent, but the Lord's Supper is for weak pilgrims who are depending on Christ to come to his table. And the second application will be, show your gratitude to Christ for what he's done in being your Passover through godly living. And we find all of those in that one verse that we just read. I'll read the whole verse to you here in a minute. Again, but verse 7 of chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. So Paul says there, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And so, of course, the therefore at the beginning of the verse is dependent on the fact that Paul has just been saying, you need to be practicing appropriate church discipline. And part of the reason you do that, therefore, is that you are to purge out the old leaven. Of course, that's talking about, first and foremost, dealing with sin in the congregation. But we also can apply this individually to ourselves as we're coming to the Lord's table, that we need to purge out sin in ourselves. When the people of Israel were enslaved in Egypt, the Lord sent Moses to Pharaoh to declare his command, "Let my people go." Now, you probably are quite familiar with the history of what followed. The Lord sent plagues upon Egypt. We just sang about some of them. One in particular that we'll get to here momentarily in Psalm 78. The Lord sent these plagues upon Egypt. The Nile turned to blood. There was a plague of frogs. There was a plague of lice, of flies, a plague on the cattle, boils, fiery hail, locusts, 3 days of darkness. And each time these plagues came upon them, each time one of these plagues would come upon Egypt, Pharaoh would temporarily relent, but then his heart would be hardened. And this isn't a point of our sermon this morning, but it's helpful for us to remember the sovereignty of God and to look at those passages from Exodus, and we find the way in which God's sovereignty works right alongside of human free will. And you'll find that the scripture will say one time that God hardened Pharaoh's heart and another time that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. There's no contradiction there. Those two things are a consequence of God's sovereignty, where he even uses sin sinlessly for his own good purposes. But each time, Pharaoh would temporarily relent, but then his heart would be hardened. And finally, after those 9 plagues I just mentioned, the Lord pronounced a 10th. It's the one we sang about in Psalm 78 a few minutes ago. The 10th plague was to come upon every household, every family in the land of Egypt. And it was the destruction of the heir of the household, the destruction of the firstborn. But as we read in Exodus 12, as we just read earlier this morning, the Lord also set forth to Moses a way that his people could escape this wrath of God that was being poured on the land of Egypt. Notice God didn't do what he did in some of the other plagues, where he caused them to fall on other areas of Egypt, but not on the land of Goshen. He's not preserving his people from this directly, in a sense of simply saying, I will cause this to happen to the Egyptians, but not to you. There is a way of escape that he gives. On the 10th day of the month of Abib, later the month called Nisan, spelled a little differently, but pretty much pronounced the same as that car that you maybe see around. It's the month of the spring equinox. Each household on the 10th day of that month was to select a lamb in its first year of life. And it was to be without blemish, of course, representing sinlessness, as we'll see here shortly. Originally, that lamb could be either a sheep or a kid of the goats. On the 14th day of the month of Abib at evening, literally, the Hebrew says, between the two evenings, so that's a way of saying twilight, or if you're Scottish, the gloaming, that time of day when the sun has set, but there's still light from it that we can see. At twilight, the lamb would be killed. Some of its blood was to be collected and smeared on the doorposts and on the lintel above the door of each house where this meal that God had commanded was going to be celebrated. If a household did not have enough people to consume the lamb before morning, they were to get more people from maybe a household that had a few too many. The customary number later became between 10 and 20 people, or some would say 10 to 15 people. Of course, the 13 of Jesus' Passover company, himself and the 12, was perfectly within that range. The lamb was to be roasted whole and eaten entirely. So nothing of the lamb is escaping this sacrifice, so to speak. If anything had happened to be left over in the morning, it was to be burned. So again, nothing left over, nothing escaping what was to happen to the lamb. The lamb was eaten with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Again, we could spend a lot more time on the symbolism of the Passover meal, but unleavened bread and herbs gathered before they were ripe, of course, symbolized the hasty departure that was to follow this Passover meal. Also, the bitter herbs reminded the Israelites later on, from generation to generation, of their bitter experience of slavery in Egypt. And also symbolizing their hasty departure, as we read, was the way they were to dress, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, as if ready to go at a moment's notice. As the Lord passed through the land of Egypt that night, striking the firstborn of each household, he declared, "When I see the blood," it's the blood of the lamb that had been sacrificed, and now its blood is spread on the doorposts and the lintels. So again, as we'll talk about here in a bit, that means to celebrate that meal, you had to go through that blood-covered door. "When I see the blood," the Lord said, "I will pass over you, and the plagues shall not be on you." The plague, singular, shall not be on you when I strike the land of Egypt. The Israelites were sinners like their Egyptian neighbors. They needed some substitute if they were going to escape the wrath of God. And so when the Lord said, "Sacrifice this lamb, paint, as it were, the doorpost and the lintel, the doorway you will pass through will be covered in this blood, and I will pass over you," he was reiterating the need that we have for a sinless, a blameless, a unblemished substitute. Hence the name of the feast observed in remembrance of that event was Passover, because the Lord said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." The Hebrew word pasach, from a root meaning to step or leap over something. Not to step on it. The Aramaic word, the equivalent, was pascha, which was borrowed by the New Testament Greek, and that's why where we get words like paschal lamb from. There were some differences between the first Passover feast, which we just read about, and the remembrance, the celebration done in years and centuries afterwards, in remembrance of that event. Leviticus 23, 4 and 5 tells us, "These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover." So notice first, it was a holy convocation. That means a time of gathering for public worship. In Deuteronomy 16, 1 through 8, Moses said, "Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God, for in the month of Abib the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. Therefore you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to put his name. You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it, that is, the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste. That you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. And no leaven shall be seen among you in all your territory for 7 days, nor shall any of the meat which you sacrifice the first day at twilight remain overnight until the morning. You may not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, but at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide, there you shall sacrifice the Passover at twilight, at the going down of the sun, at the time you came out of Egypt. And you shall roast and eat it in the place which the Lord your God chooses. And in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents. 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a sacred consecration to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it." Excuse me, I misread my own scribble there. "Sacred assembly to the Lord your God." That's on the day that you're not to do any work on. So notice that convocation again, the sacred assembly. So instead of observing the Passover wherever they happened to live at that time, it was to be observed at some central place of worship. Eventually that was Jerusalem, where the Lord chose to place his name. No mention is made, you'll notice, in Deuteronomy there, of eating with the belt around one's waist, sandals on the feet, a staff in the hand. There's not going to be expected any hasty departure here, though they're doing certain things in remembrance of the fact that they departed hastily, like eating unleavened bread still. So from David and Solomon's time onward, the Israelites would have gathered in the place that the Lord chose to place his name, which was Jerusalem. And David brought the Ark of the Covenant into that city, and then his son Solomon built a house for it. They were to gather here not for an exodus from the land of captivity, but for a feast at God's central sanctuary. Great preparations would be made in and around Jerusalem for centuries for this time, when it was estimated that the typical Passover, about 2 million people gathered in ancient Jerusalem. This is amazing to think. I think of the infrastructure even that you would need for a city like that in ancient times to be able to handle 2 million people gathering, coming upon you, not just once, but actually 3 times a year. The Passover and Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles as well, when all of the adult males of Israel were required to be at the central sanctuary. Well, they would have to deal with road and bridge repairs before that, and this was customarily done the month before. They would whitewash the tombs, for example, and the graves, to avoid any accidental contact with the dead, which would render a person ceremonially unclean to be able to celebrate the Lord's Supper, or rather the Passover. That is important, in fact, for our understanding of what Jesus says when he says that the Pharisees are like whitewashed tombs, because so as people were gathering in Jerusalem for Passover, there would have been lots of whitewashed tombs around. They look really pretty, and they shine in the sunlight, but inside are dead men's bones. Quite an apt comparison to the Pharisees. But important for our understanding today of 1 Corinthians 5:7 is that each house where the Passover meal was to be observed, and indeed from God's instructions in the Old Testament, we find that it's considered best to do this for all households, but every house where the meal was to be observed and where the following Feast of Unleavened Bread was to take place, every one of those houses would be swept thoroughly and carefully before the feast time to ensure that any leaven, any yeast, which might be in the house was removed. Again, there wouldn't be any accidental leavening. And that's what Paul's comparing things to when he says that we need to purge out the old leaven. Two men from each paschal company, typically it was a father and a son, but in the case of Jesus' Last Supper, we read that it was Peter and John. Two men from each paschal company would take a lamb to the temple that afternoon. And ancient sources indicate they typically started sometime around 3 o'clock because they didn't have time to do all of the sacrifices. Imagine you've got enough paschal companies, enough groups of people gathering of 10 to 20 people to accommodate 2 million people plus. And all of those lambs have to be sacrificed that afternoon. So there were priests in the court of the temple. They were sacrificing these lambs. They would be slain by having their throats cut. And a priest would collect the blood from that animal in a bowl. And then he would pass it up, to put it crassly, sort of a bucket brigade. They would have lines of Levites and priests passing these bowls up to the priest who is at the altar. And he would splash that blood on the base of the altar. Think of all of the, I didn't do the calculations, but the thousands upon thousands of lambs who would have had to have been sacrificed. This was a great deal of bloodshed. This was a really horrific thing to observe. And this bloodshed and this pouring of this blood on the altar was a grave reminder to everyone there of the fact that our sins demand death as their appropriate penalty. The only way we're going to escape an everlasting death away from everything but the wrath of the Lord is if we have a substitute. And the Israelites were reminded of this every year when all of this bloodshed had to take place in the temple. The lamb would then be taken back to the prearranged place, the place of celebration, and be roasted again. So Peter and John would have taken this to the place where there was the upper room, and they would have roasted it, likely outdoors, but then brought it into the upper room. As with the original Passover, it was to be fully consumed, and if anything was left over in the morning, the leftovers had to be burned. It was eaten with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. In the case of Jesus' Last Supper, he used the context of this meal when the people are being reminded of the great need for a substitute for their sins to institute his new covenant sacrament of the Lord's Supper. In Luke 22, verses 14 through 20, Luke tells us, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. I don't have time here to go into through the whole order of typical Passover supper, but that actually is very telling about when this actually happened in the Passover meal. It's at the point of the third cup that was shared, which is called the cup of blessing, as Paul also calls it in 1 Corinthians 10. But Jesus has just said to divide this among us, share it out among yourselves. And then Luke tells us, and he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood which is shed for you. So people are already thinking about their need for a substitute. And here Jesus is saying, I'm that substitute. Notice that this meal is no longer in remembrance of deliverance from Egypt. But it's in remembrance now of Jesus. Each year when the Passover lambs were being sacrificed, the people of Israel would not only be reminded of their deliverance from Egypt, but the biblically astute would also know that they were looking forward to a greater deliverance. As Hebrews tells us in reference more to the Day of Atonement, but the blood of bulls and goats can't actually atone for human sin. In Genesis 22, we read, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' he said, 'Here I am.'" By the way, when you read in Genesis, somebody says, "Here I am," when somebody calls their name. It's not that they think that the other person doesn't know where they are. It's just that it was just a common way of saying, "Yes, I'm hearing, I'm listening to you," acknowledging that you heard someone call your name. So the Lord here says, "Abraham," he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Now take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey. Remember hearing R.C. Sproul talk about that. When Abraham rose early in the morning, not only was he obeying God and showing an immediate obedience to the Lord, but if you could imagine, put yourself in Abraham's shoes, it was probably a hard night for him to sleep. Here he rose early in the morning and he saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Now Hebrews 11, 17 through 19 explains to us, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. So in other words, Abraham knew God had promised to give him descendants, and even the Savior of the world, through whom the families of the earth would be blessed, through Isaac. Isaac did not yet have any children. So it stood to reason that if Abraham were to sacrifice Isaac, it must be that God was going to raise him back from the dead, because otherwise he would not be able to produce heirs that could be the descendants through whom Abraham's descendants, his seed, would be counted. Abraham knew and understood that much. In Genesis 22, Moses continues, "Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you.'" So either Abraham was lying there, or he understood, even if I sacrifice Isaac, we will come back. We, plural, will come back to you. Moses tells us, "So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac." There's probably some connection to Christ bearing his own cross there. "He laid the wood on his son Isaac, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' Then he said, 'Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?' And Abraham said, 'My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering.' So the two of them went together." Now you likely know what followed. "Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' So he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Notice, by the way, the angel knows and speaks as if Abraham is sacrificing Isaac to him. So this is the Lord appearing as his own messenger. And we understand from other scriptural proofs that that would be the second person of the Trinity. This is the pre-incarnate Christ here actually speaking to Abraham, saying that he knows he fears God. Of course, he understood that before, but here now he has had the experience of seeing Abraham prove his fear of the Lord. This is really a lesson to teach Abraham and us. He says, "You've not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. Of course, because Abraham did not withhold his son from the Lord, we have this lesson that the Lord would not withhold even his own son for our benefit. But pertinent to what we're talking about here today is the fact that Abraham had said the Lord will provide his own lamb. Rabbis, theologians, before the coming of Christ, wrestled with that. Abraham was a prophet of the Lord. Abraham, the prophet of the Lord, had declared God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering, that is to say, a sacrifice for sin. But in that context, what did he provide? Not a lamb, but a ram. So they would say, well, the words that Abraham spoke as a prophet were yet to be fulfilled. Where and when would God's lamb show up? Who and when and what would be this lamb? In the Gospel according to John chapter 1, another prophet actually gives us the answer. John the Baptist declares of Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." It's John 1:29. Well, each Passover, as lambs were being sacrificed, their blood poured out on the altar and their bodies consumed. The theologically astute were reminded of this. There is yet to come a lamb whom God would provide for himself for an offering for sin. And we find that Jesus is that lamb. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper in the context of Passover, and that's not an accident or just a mere consequence of general history. He did this saying that his blood would be shed for the remission of sins. He was the lamb provided by the Lord. He also pointed to a time of his return, looking forward to what Revelation 19:9 calls the marriage supper of the Lamb, when he said he would not eat this meal again until the consummation of his kingdom. Passover had looked back to this deliverance from slavery in Egypt and forward to deliverance from sin and death when God would provide his own lamb. And now the Lord's Supper similarly looks back to Christ's atoning sacrifice and forward to the full consummation of his kingdom at his return. Hebrews 9:28 says, "So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." Christ is the unblemished, the sinless Lamb of God. As the Passover lamb was eaten whole, Jesus offered himself whole, not in part, but taking the whole wrath of God in totality for his people. As the ancient Israelites in the days of Moses entered into the household through that blood-covered doorway and were thus spared the wrath of God coming upon the land. The wrath of God is coming upon the earth. But you can be spared it if you're covered in the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Exodus 12:13 said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over." If your faith is in Christ, His blood is upon you, and when God sees that blood, He will pass over. As one anonymous ancient church father wrote, it is the cross that is the saving reality signified by the Passover in the Old Testament. Trust in Jesus Christ alone for your standing before God. For there is no other way to be saved from the wrath of God to come. Could you imagine if one of the ancient Israelites had said, no thanks, God, I would rather enter into a different house or through a different door. What would have happened to them? The wrath of God would have come upon their household. The firstborn son would die. The Israelites at the time of the death of the firstborn could not have hoped to be spared if they relied on their own goodness or trusted in some false god. He's just as good a savior as Yahweh. I can enter into heaven and into glory through him. Or hoped in their own bloodline. I'm a descendant of Abraham. That should do. Or what if they trusted in anything else but the way of salvation that God had given them? God's wrath would have fallen upon them. Only the blood of the Lamb could cover them. And so it's true for you. Only the blood of God's Lamb can cover you and spare you the wrath of God for sin. Trust in Jesus Christ alone. And in response to so great a salvation, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, if you are covered in His blood, and so you know God's wrath will pass over you, you have a responsibility to show gratitude to the Lord for that. And how do you do that? Well, 1 Corinthians 5:7 also tells us something about that. We do it through holy living. Paul says, therefore, purge out the old leaven. Remember, that's representing sin in this passage. And sinfulness. Purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. So he's talking there about the spiritual reality being that we are unleavened in God's eyes. We have had our sins washed away. So act like it. He says, for indeed Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. As the unleavened bread appropriately accompanied the Passover, you, if you are in Christ, and Christ is your Passover lamb, you are truly unleavened. Sin has been removed from you in God's judgment. So Paul says, act like it then. Show your gratitude to Christ. Through purging out sin from your life. Through purging out the old leaven. Show your gratitude to Christ through holy living. Well, let's pray. Lord, we praise and thank you that Christ, your Lamb, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Help us to trust in Him alone, and not in any merits of our own. Not in anything else, any other supposed way to God. Help us to trust only in Jesus for our standing before you, and grant that we may show our gratitude for what Christ has done through holy living. By your Holy Spirit, be purging out the old leaven, that we might show ourselves indeed to be a new lump, that we might be seen to be unleavened people, in your presence. For we pray in the name of our Passover Lamb, in the name of Jesus Christ, who makes us clean. Amen.